Romans 15 and 16. It'll be good too, because it'll be interesting to see. What happens is, and I have noticed this at my time when I was in Bangor and noticed it here, the Lord will take somebody and they'll start to use them. And so they'll start doing things. And as someone does that, as you serve, that's how you grow. That's how it works, okay? It's like exercise. And as you exercise, you start to grow. And so the person does more and they do more things and they grow some more and they do more things. And pretty soon they're doing a lot of things. And then when it comes time for them to go somewhere else, there's like this, oh my gosh, who's going to do that now? They're not here to do that anymore. They're gone. What are we going to do? And then as the Lord moves somebody on, he lays it on somebody else's heart to step up and begin to serve. And we see that growth duplicated and more people get the opportunity to serve. So it's a good thing. I hate to see it go, and there will be a vacuum, but they'll be back. I have a pretty good feeling about that. Announcements, there will be some cleaning on Tuesday. Robin's going to come in, and if you've been helping her do that or you're interested in it, talk to her. I'm going to come in and do a little work around the church, pick up some of the skack that we have a tendency to leave. Also, I'd mentioned it this morning, there is a bunch of icicles on the roof out there. Please be careful not to get nailed by one or have your car nailed by one. If you've parked in real close, you may have a new exhaust hole when you go out. I don't know. We'll see. But certainly be careful walking out there. And the other thing, I mentioned it this morning, I talked to my kids, and we need to make sure that we're not chucking snow and ice out there anymore. There was kind of getting out of hand over the last couple of weeks, and so if you see them doing that, any kids out there, by all means, feel free to say, you know, you need to cut that out. It's okay. Romans. Have you enjoyed the book of Romans so far? I have. Parts of it are hard, difficult. Anybody who can take one sentence and run it across like six pages with multiple colons and semicolons and clauses and ifs and whatever, but it has been good. We left off in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, Paul saying, "Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Receive one another. And that kind of framed the whole section we went through last week from chapter 14 into chapter 15. He began with receive one another, ending with receive one another, and gave us some reasons why. But he ends with receive you one another as Christ also received us. You remember how that was? Completely undeservedly. That he didn't say, well, you know, they're awful cute. I should let them in. Or, oh, he's got a bunch of skills that I could use. I better bring him into the kingdom. Now, it was completely undeservedly. Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he gets called over to the Gentiles, because up till that point, the gospel had only been to the Jews, and then it went out from there to Samaria, the half-Jews, and then from there out to the Gentiles, and the Lord had to give him a vision three times and tell him to go and then have somebody show up and call him by name and bring him there and say, well, I was praying and the Lord told me I'm supposed to go find this guy named Peter and he's going to tell me what it takes to be saved. So what do you got for us? And Peter starts out and he says, I'll tell you what, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, that he doesn't go to people because they're deserving, but he'll go to anybody. And Peter preaches the gospel and the Lord interrupts him before he finishes and wrecks it and pours out his spirit. And I think in the same way, we need to receive one another undeservedly, because if you're waiting for someone in the church to deserve your love and your affection, you're going to wait a long time. The church is full of people, and we all fall short. We pick up in verse 8. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." He says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister. He uses the word deacon, diakonos, servant. I say that Jesus was a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus came as a servant doing what the Father asked him to do, to minister to the Jews and fulfill all the prophecies that had been made about him. He came as a servant for the truth of God. And truthfully, that's what we're supposed to be. I mean, whatever way we serve, if we serve in the church teaching, if we serve in the church holding babies, if we serve in the church cleaning the bathroom or shoveling the walk, it all should be for the truth of God. That is the point of everything we do here, is to try to convey God's truth, to learn it ourselves and to convey it to the lost as they come in. And again, as Paul says in Philippians, you know, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, how, you know, being equal with God, he thought it not equal to be robbery. Yeah. He took on the form of a servant. That's what happens when I don't write down my references. He took on the form of a servant. And he served. And in the same way that Paul is saying here, Christ received us undeservedly, that he became a servant to the Jews, he's going to talk about the Gentiles. Because in some ways, this whole last bit, he's dealing with the differences in the church. He's writing to the church of Rome that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews who were there on the day of Pentecost who heard it and went back to Rome. There were Gentiles who afterwards got saved in a church together. And there were those natural dividing lines. And so he goes through a few Old Testament scriptures he quotes. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And he takes this progression. He goes and he starts with Jesus going to the Jews. And you have to understand, when Jesus was here, he was originally sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He went to the Jew first and then the Gentile. When he first sent out the disciples, he said, don't go to the Gentile cities. Don't go to Samaria. I want you to just go to the Jews. Occasionally, there would be instances where someone who was not a Jew would come up to him, like the woman whose daughter needed healing. And he said, I'm only sent to the Jews. And she said, yeah, but even, you know, not to the dogs. And she said, yeah, but even the puppies get the crumbs that fall from the table. And he healed her daughter. But by and large, he went to the Jews. Now, the Jews, in turn, were going to be the ones to spread the gospel. And you look at the progression in these verses. In verse 9, it shows him talking about, and it's a quote from Psalm 18:49, I will confess thee among the Gentiles, or if you go and look in Psalm 18, it's among the heathen, and sing unto thy name. And the way it was supposed to start was the Jews proclaiming the true and living God among the Gentiles. Then you come to verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And the Gentiles were to proselyte and come alongside the Jews. Verse 11, it's a quote from Psalm 117, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. At this point, you've got the Gentiles and all the people in there together. There is no difference, and it really is a picture of what happens with the gospel, how in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, you know, whether you're a slave or whether you're a free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And, you know, do we still maintain our heritage? Am I still male and my wife female? Yes, absolutely. I can affirm that. But yet, as far as Christ is concerned, there is no difference to my relationship, to your relationship in the Lord. And then finally in verse 12, and again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust, eventually setting up his kingdom. Almost kind of a little progression. He says in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of hope. At different times, depending on the situation, Paul will stress one particular aspect or side of God that is necessary. In 2 Corinthians 1, he talks about the God of all comfort, and then comforting others with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted. 1 Peter, Peter talks about the God of all grace, and certainly if there's anybody who would know that God was grace, it was Peter. And here, Paul talks about the God of hope. And he prays that the God of hope would fill you, them, and we can, I think, apply it to us, with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. And I think a lot of times that joy and that peace, if it's lacking, it's because there is a lacking in the believing that he is. And, I mentioned this morning, for those of you who are here, about the need to take God at his word and accept everything he said, even if you don't understand it all, even if you don't like it all. And there is a point when you need to say, Father, I don't understand this or I don't like this, but I recognize this from you and I submit myself to your will, whether I like it or not. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Well, I think it's in that believing that the joy and the peace comes. And he prays that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In fact, the Holy Ghost, part of his job with us is to give us hope. And again, if you feel yourself a little short on the Holy Spirit, as he said in Luke 11, after giving the little parable, if one of your sons asks you for something to eat, are you going to give him a scorpion or a snake? No. And he says, well, if you being evil can give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Give us hope. He says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. He just wrote this long letter to them, and part of the letter was instructional, and part of it was admonishing, starting in chapter 12, where he said, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he admonished them to do certain things. He says, look, I'm writing you this letter, not because I don't think you can do that amongst yourselves. In fact, we are supposed to do that. He told the church at Colossae, chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. I mean, we come here and we do Bible studies, and that's a good thing. I get up here and teach through a section. But yet there should be that interaction that goes on where we're talking about what we're reading and what we're learning. I like coming in here every week because invariably, every time I come in this building, Alan will come up to me and talk to me about what he's reading. He come up to me this morning. He's been, Isaiah, right? Ezekiel and the vision of the cherubim, and he sees me, he's like, I'm convinced, man, when he tries to describe those angels in chapter 1, he just doesn't get it right. So by the time he gets to chapter 10, he feels like, I got to take another shot at that, And to see somebody take the scripture and put a personal bent on it and say, this is what the Lord is speaking to me. I love to hear that. And I think that's important because God will reveal stuff to you that I need to hear. And I can't tell you how many times I've learned a little something when somebody comes up and asks me a question afterwards and say, I saw this. Did you notice this? And I'm like, no, I didn't. And you know what? The 10 commentaries I read didn't notice it either, but that's pretty good stuff. I'm going to go back and look that up. Or the Lord really showed me when I went through this trial, X or Y, that he ministered this to me. And Paul's like, it's not like we need an apostle. Sometimes, and I know certain branches of the church have gotten so caught up in the hierarchical structure that, that's not the role of you as an individual. You need to go to the priest or to the bishop or to the most holy right reverend, his apostleness, whatever. Paul says, look, I understand. You don't need me. I mean, you're able to admonish one another. You're able to build each other up. And I think that's our calling in one way, is to pass the bread. Whatever man or whatever fresh thing God has given you, share with me, share with each other. Husbands, share with your wives. Some couples do a Bible study together, and that's a great thing. God bless you if you do it. My wife and I would kill each other if we did. We've tried, and it just doesn't work. She has her way. I have my way. I talk to her about what I'm reading, and the Lord ministers to me. She talks to me about what the Lord tells her, and then I write it down so I can use it here. But whatever the Lord is using to speak to you, share it with one another. So he says, I know you could do it. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that's given to me of God. I've written to you boldly because of the grace, the special ministry that Paul had. And again, it was of grace. The Lord, he knew it was only grace that God would use him at all. But I think the more grace that somebody sheds on people, the more boldness they should have. Now, he's going to say something interesting here in verse 16. He says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I should be the minister. He's talking about the grace he's received, his ministry. He uses a word, that first minister right there, that it means a temple worker, somebody who would work in the Jewish religion in the temple. He says that I should be the temple worker of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering, and this is a strange word. He only uses it one time. It's only used one time in all of the New Testament, and it means a priest of the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Paul recognizes the calling on his life to go to the Gentiles, being the apostles of the Gentiles. And as a side note, it wasn't the job he asked for. He didn't want that. He wanted to be the apostle to the Jews. He prayed for them all the time, and everywhere he went, he always went to them first, and they always threw rocks at him. And then he'd shake off the dust and, you know, stitch his back up and then go to the Gentiles and witness to them. But he says that I should be the priest offering up the Gentiles. It says this when you think about the priestly duties, and we've talked about this before, especially in the Old Testament. The priest of the Old Testament is not, you know, for me, when I hear the word priest, the first thing that usually comes to my mind is somebody from the Catholic Church, because I just think priest. But the Old Testament priest didn't have a job like we would imagine. Their job, they were the ones who would do a lot of the sacrificial work, the bleeding and cutting up of the animals. They were the ones who would go into the leper and pick over the scabs and check for the infected parts, go into the homes that were infected and look at the streaks in the wall and decide whether or not it needed to be condemned. Well, Paul says, I'm like a priest offering up the Gentiles. One of the duties of the priest, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5, you think about the way these things were offered. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, especially in the temple precincts, offering up animals. Any of you who have ever had a cookout, this is beyond any cookout you've ever seen, because you at least, you know, just dealing with the parts you would eat, but they would deal with a whole animal, and it was very particular about how it should be done. Leviticus 1, verse 5 says, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Sprinkle. You think sprinkle. Anybody who's ever cut the throat of an animal knows it's not a sprinkling. It's really more of a spraying or a gushing. I remember the first time I saw that, it's still seared into my mind watching that pig. And that whole phrase, bled like a stuck pig, I understood what it meant all of a sudden. It was like someone took it a bucket and just, poof. That was part of the priest's work, to deal with the blood. And then it says, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that's on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs he shall wash in water, and the priest shall burn them all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. The job of the priest was to cut up the meat, to move the guts around, to put the head over here and the legs over there. It was not a, you know, you come home looking like Erica's dad, the butcher. I mean, that's what you come home like. The priestly garments were not sent to the dry cleaners. I think they were sent to the bleachery to get out all the red stains. And Paul's talking about being the priest that offers up the Gentiles. I tell you what, it says there about the priest shall flay the burnt offering, cut it open. I don't know about you, but I've read a lot of Paul's stuff, and it's just flayed me wide open. He takes the stuff that he's written, and it just lays, you know, the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between joint and marrow, between what's soulish and spiritual. And the stuff that he wrote, the word of God that Paul wrote, just lays us open. He talks to Timothy, his charge, who's going to kind of take over after he leaves. And he tells him to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. And he tells Timothy, I want you to be just cutting and hacking and laying stuff aside and showing what's true and what's wrong. That's part of Paul's job as a priest to the Gentiles, to lay out doctrine, to set things in order, and to help offer up the Gentiles as an acceptable sacrifice. And a neat thing to notice through this section starts here in verse 16. Look who's in that verse. The minister of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. You got the Trinity, all sides there. He can't even get through one sentence without bringing up the Trinity. He says, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. He boasted, but he boasted not, you know, in what Paul did, but what in God had done through Paul. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. See, part of his work in making the Gentiles an acceptable sacrifice and laying things in order and flaying them open with the words that he wrote were to set them in order so that they would be obedient by word and by deed. Not just smart. He didn't say, I wrote all of this doctrine in Romans so that they could be the smartest believers on the planet who didn't do any of it. No. He says, to make them obedient by word and what they say, but also by deed, what they do. And look, it's in verse 19 again. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Trinity there again. Through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit through God. When Paul went around on his journey, the Lord did miracles. You remember he taught the one Bible study that went all night and some poor kid sat in the window and fell asleep. Some of you guys probably have experienced that here, and I don't even have to go all night. I put you to sleep. And Eutychus, and he falls out the window and hits the pavement three stories down, and he's dead. And Paul wakes him up and said, I'm not finished yet, and brings him back to life, so he's got to sit through the rest of it. And he went through the morning, and I bet nobody fell asleep after that because, you know, if you can't even die without this guy finishing, then. But he did miracles everywhere. They were in, he was on the Isle of Malta, and it says that he healed everybody on the island at one point when they ended up there. In Acts chapter 14, he's in Lystra, and there's the man who was lame in his feet, and he healed him, so much so that everybody was blown away that they thought that he and Barnabas were Jupiter and Mercury, and just started treating him like a god, in which case he had to tear his robe and says, oh, this is vanity. You got to just forget that. I'm not a god. I'm just a man like you are. So they stoned him, because if we can't worship you, we'll kill you. But you think about all of the things that followed Paul's life, all of the miracles that happened. They were miracles that brought attention to the message. The signs and the wonders that he did were to validate what he said. Do we see more signs and wonders in the early church than we do today? Yeah, we do. God still heals. And it's thrilling when he does. He doesn't always. I wish he always did, but he doesn't. But sometimes he does. Sometimes he does miraculous things. He provides in miraculous ways. And yet, those things, when they happen, again, should only be a validation of the message. They should not be the focus. You look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. Jesus says this, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Those things happen, and they still happen today. I don't go looking for opportunities to handle snakes. There are some churches, I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, the Appalachian churches, where that's part of the service, and they've got them in a box, and they bring out the vipers, and everybody, you know, and that's a proof of how spiritual you are, and then they break out the strychnine and send that around, and everybody takes a swig and find out who's holy and who isn't. No, that's not to be the focus. It doesn't say, them that believe will follow after these signs. They shall try to find an opportunity to speak in tongues, and they will try to find somebody to heal them, and they shall look for snakes, and they shall drink poison whenever they go through the cupboard. It doesn't say that. It says those signs will follow them that believe as a validation, and that certainly happened in Paul's life. And I thoroughly believe that if we're in a position, you know, brother and sister going out, there's scorpions out there. You know that, right? There's stuff out there that's nasty when it bites you. Well, I would write that verse on a card and keep it in my wallet that I could be stung by any ugly little bug and it shall not hurt me. But No, as the Lord sends you out, if you're in the middle of his will and he's sending you where you're supposed to go, you are bulletproof until your time is up. Through many mighty signs and wonders. It says in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it's written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they have not heard, and they that have not heard shall understand. Paul wasn't making it a point to go where the gospel already was. He wasn't trying to pick off members of Peter's flock. He wasn't trying to proselytize in the other churches. He went, and he gives his list there. He said from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I can't pronounce it. It's the Yugoslavia-Albania area. He covered about 1,400 miles before the internal combustion engine in his missionary journey. A lot of ground. He covered a lot of ground, and he went where there was no gospel. You know, there are those who try to make disciples within the church. They don't go start a church anywhere. They go to a church and try to pull people out of there and make disciples. No. Paul says, I'm not going to build on anyone else's foundation. I'm going to go to those people who haven't heard. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Because he wanted to go to Rome. His desire was to go to Rome, but the guy's got to cover 1,400 miles worth of churches. And he's going to say in a minute, but now I've got no place else to go, so I'll be on my way shortly. Like, I've covered it all. You imagine taking a journey. Well, I'm going to walk down to Philadelphia. Then I thought I'd head out to the Finger Lakes, New York, make it up, maybe hit Niagara Falls, and then walk back through Canada. And I'll be back in 1,400 miles by foot. And he went, and he covered the area. Some of it he'd gone through and gone back. And that's what's hindered him from coming. It's not that he had satanic opposition necessarily. He just didn't have time. He's busy. But now, having no more place in these parts, I've covered it all, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I'll come unto you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, I like this, because he says, well, this is my thought. What I'm planning to do is I'm going to go to Spain, see? So when I go to Spain, I'm going to hit Rome on my way to Spain. He didn't go that way. He thought he was going that way. He ended up going to Rome, but it was as a prisoner, handcuffed on his way to see Caesar. We don't know. Some church tradition says he made it to Spain, and I think some people say he even made it to England. We don't have any record of that. But he thought that would be the way to go. And I like reading through Acts, and when they pray, and the council in Jerusalem, well, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit unto us that you should do no more than this. Or they prayed, and it seemed like the way to go. Or the Spirit wouldn't let us go there. And these guys didn't have a big plan. You know, I every once in a while I torture myself by turning on Christian TV. And I managed to sit down through about 20 minutes of Joel Osteen the other night. He taught me all about how I need to have a plan. I need to have a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan, and I need to make sure I know exactly where I'm going, because if I don't have my 5-year and 10-year plan, then that's the successful people in life. That's what they do. They set out their goals, and then they write out steps, and then they follow their plan, and that's how you get. And after about 20 minutes without hearing about Jesus or the Holy Spirit, I figured, I guess not. Alan said to me tonight, I wonder what Moses' plan was. I think I'll be put in a basket and I'll float down the river, and then I'll have the princess pick me up and raise me. Paul, we tried to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit said, nope, you're not going. Or I thought I'd go to Spain and then I'd come to Rome. Nope, you're just going to go to Rome, bound, chained to a Roman guard. I mean, it's good to have an idea maybe of what the Lord's calling you to do. But James, in chapter 4, verse 13, says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what's your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and do that. Oh, yeah, I have my plan. I am planning on, hopefully providing for my family through a job, and I make arrangements maybe to, lay up in store for them as much as I can, but it's the Lord's plan. And Paul thought he was going to be going through Spain, and instead, he's going a completely different way. But he's flexible, the Lord says, I'm going to take you there in handcuffs, trip completely paid for by the Roman government, why not? He says, but now, verse 25, I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed them to this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I am come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. On his way, he had an offering that had been taken up. The Jerusalem, when the persecution started to hit that made the church spread out, it became very difficult for the Jewish believers because they were put out of the synagogues, they were put out of the Jewish faith. And so it affected their commerce, their ability to have a job. It would even sever families. So a lot of them were in really tough shape. And so the churches on the outside, especially some of these Gentile churches, Achaia, Corinth, they laid aside money to send back to Jerusalem, and they sent it through Paul. It talks about it in Acts chapter 20 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he says, you know what? You owe them a debt spiritually. They are the Jews. The gospel came through them. Why don't you repay the debt, the spiritual debt, with some physical blessings? And not only that, he calls it fruit, sharing the fruit. Because truthfully, the Gentile believers were the fruit. They were the outgrowth of what had started there in Jerusalem. It's like what we ended up doing with the outreach in Machias a couple weeks ago. It's a blessing to them. I know Aaron, pastor down there, ministered to me when I first got into serving at the church and got into the youth ministry there. He taught me a lot. I see the way that he poured his life out, serving the Lord wholeheartedly, a young guy, boldness to share the faith. And now they're out there and they're plowing in unplowed ground and working like dogs trying to build up a church. And we've been there. We know what that's like, scrimping and saving and, you know, reusing nails and everything else when we put this place up. And so we had the opportunity to bless them. Paul was hoping that they would accept it because there was, you know, there was still some animosity between some branches of Judaism in the Gentile church. The Judaizers said, no, you got to become Jews in order to be Christians. And he's hoping that they would accept it. And I'm going to seal them with this fruit. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. I beseech you, brethren, for Christ's sake, that you would strive together with me. It means to wrestle. It means to enter into the battle. The word strive there in the Greek, it comes from the word we get agonized for. And he's like, would you just labor with me in prayer that I would be delivered? He knew stuff was coming up in Jerusalem. He didn't know all the way. Of course, as he got closer and closer, everywhere he went, somebody would tell him, you know, dude, you don't want to go. They're going to arrest you. Dude, you don't want to go. Whoever wears this belt, Agabus said, is going to be bound with it. And he knew bad stuff was coming. Would you pray for me? That I would be accepted of the saints, that I pray that I might come unto you with joy. It was a guy that Paul mentions in Colossians, Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. He's talking about striving. He was a prayer. You know, there is a way that you and I can serve, that you and I can do battle. Even if it's like, well, I don't have any musical ability, I can't really teach, well, physically I'm not able to shovel or clean the toilets or whatever. You can serve the Lord in prayer. You remember, you remember what James said. He said in chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he gives an example. It's going to be the one we're going to go to Thursday night in our journey through Kings. He says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He says, you know, all you got to do is labor and prayer, guys. He said, Elijah prayed, and he was a guy like of like passions, which means he had the same doubts you do, and we're going to see that as we study him when he, you know, he has this great miraculous victory where calls fire down from heaven and puts to death 400 prophets of Baal, and then one woman says, you're done for, buddy. And he runs and hides and runs and runs and runs and goes in a cave and says, God, I'm the only one left. Just let me die. You know, just like us. But yet, even being a guy just like us of like passions, in faith, he prayed, and the Lord kept it from raining for 3.5 years. We've prayed over picnics that it would like not rain for the afternoon, and I've been pretty thrilled when it didn't rain for the afternoon. I remember praying before Kathy and Robert's wedding this last summer. Remember, outdoor wedding. I'm like, well, what's your backup plan? We don't have one. And I'm looking at the forecast, and it's like rain all week. And I'm looking overhead, and there's clouds. And then all of a sudden, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, and the birds were out, and the butterflies were there, and we did the wedding. And then the clouds started coming back as soon as it was over. And he did this for 3.5 years. And then he prayed. And it hasn't rained in 3.5 years, and you got to be thinking, man, I hope this works. And he didn't even couch it like, well, I think the Lord's telling me. He went right up to the king, the most wicked dude, got right in his face and said, it's not raining again until I say so. See ya. And walked off just like that. How much more if we strive together in our prayer? Do you strive in your prayer? I don't strive anywhere near as much as I should. A lot of times I lounge in my prayer. Oh, Lord. Thank you for the day. I mean, that's my striving. My striving is to keep my eyes open or to keep myself awake. Joe Foch always talks about he needs to get blanket victory when it comes to prayer. I just need victory over my blanket because it just holds me down. I need blanket victory. Paul says, would you strive together in prayer with me? And he says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Chapter 16. Now, it sounded like an ending to a book, didn't it? The God of peace be with you all. Amen. How many of you guys have ever watched the Lord of the Rings movies? You ever see those? You ever watch the last one, The Return of the King? As far as I was concerned, the movie was pretty much over right when that ring went in the volcano. That was the end of the movie for me. The battle's over. All the bad guys go, poof. That was it. Maybe watch them get hauled off the lava by the eagles. That was okay. We bought those, you know, and there's like 45 more minutes of footage in that movie. And you know what it is? Bye, bye, oh, it's the hugs, oh, goodbye, you know. And my wife's like, that's the best part. I'm like, that's not the best part. The battle is the best part. Him coming into the warrior horse is the best part. Everything blowing up is the best part. No, no, no. There's some nuggets in the goodbyes. The story is complete, you know. He gets to be with the girl, and they made king, you know. Well, there's one more part to this, and a lot of it's goodbyes. In fact, Paul is going to say, address, like, greet these people, 26 of them by name. But there's also some good stuff in here, too. So we're going to go through chapter 16. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is the servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Phoebe, she's the one who carries the letter. If you look at the end of this, at the end of the last verse, at least in my King James, it tells me that it was written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. The word servant there is diakonos. It's the word we get deacon from. Phoebe, a woman. A deaconess, serving in the church where she was at. She was the one who was handed this letter. Now, servant, you know, some churches are weird about titles. We have elders, guys that I have officially dubbed as elders because they are, and they labor together in word and prayer, but there's a lot of deacons and deaconesses here. We haven't officially yet, because we never really got around to it, laid hands on anybody and said, you're a deacon, you're a deaconess. But one of the phrases that I heard frequently when I was learning in Bangor is a deacon is as a deacon does. And you can recognize who really should be a deacon by whether or not they're doing the job already. Matt and Missy that are walking out the door. Deacon, Deaconess. I trust them. They found a need and they filled it as it needed to be done. They weren't saying, you know, been doing this an awful long time. I could use a name tag. You got a name tag, maybe a special caller. I don't know. Could you maybe put my name in the bulletin? And there was none of that. It was just, I'm serving the Lord and doing it. And Phoebe, she was a servant. And as such, look what she was entrusted with. This letter that has turned the world around, this letter, the book of Romans, the one that showed Martin Luther the just shall live by faith, was the book of Romans. This was the book that turned him around. This book has transformed church after church after church where it's gone through, knowing that it's not of works, it's of faith, was handed to Phoebe, our sister, to carry the only copy on her way to the church at Rome. Now, we don't know a whole lot about her. I've heard some speculation that for her to be able to travel as a woman, to travel by herself, she couldn't have been a single woman, and she wasn't married if she was traveling by herself, so she was most likely a widow. Possibly, I don't know. But look what Paul says about her. She has been a succorer or an aider or a comforter of many and of myself also. What a testimony. Wouldn't you like to have Paul the Apostle say, yeah, that's Steve, boys. He helped a lot of folks, including me. Look at the next group. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Paul realized, and we don't know exactly how, and we meet them in several places. In Acts chapter 18, they help Paul. Later in Acts 18, they come upon Apollos, who was a guy who was a great preacher, but he really didn't understand the gospel, and they instructed him more fully and sent him on his way. But Paul's saying, look, they laid their life on the line for me, and all of the churches of the Gentiles owe them a debt because of what they did. I like the fact that it's a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. There are two husband and wife teams, really, in the book of Acts. One is Priscilla and Aquila. The other one is Ananias and Sapphira. One of them works really well together for the furthering of the gospel. The other one tries to introduce hypocrisy into the church and end up getting struck dead by it. You can pick as a couple which ministry you want to be. Now, it's difficult if you happen to be in a situation where you're Priscilla and you're married to Ananias, or you're Aquila and you're married to Sapphira. That's a bummer. And you got to do the best you can with what you've been given. But the coolest thing in the world is to have a ministry-minded couple who are like-minded and they're all about the gospel. Because he says in the next verse, likewise, greet the church that's in their house. That's really how the early church was. There was no real big building. I mean, we had some gatherings where they would all gather at Solomon's Portico or different places, but by and large, it was from house to house. There'd be small churches, there'd be men being the pastors over those home churches, and apparently at one point, Priscilla and Aquila had one in their house. And he says, hey, greet that church that's in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia under Christ. The first believer when I came to Achaia, he was the first one I led to Christ. You guys, any of you remember the first fruits of Lincoln Christian Fellowship here? She's over in Germany now. It always makes me smile because I look once in a while at the web logs to see who's accessed the site and downloaded stuff. And every once in a while, I see Germany hitting our site. And I know it's probably Kina over there going. She sends an email every once in a while. First fruits of the church here. Well, that was a pain. Epaphras. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. Is that the Mary? I don't know. There's a lot of Marys. You go through even the crucifixion. There's three there. I mean, they're all over the place. Who knows? It could be. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. My kinsmen, this Andronicus and Junia, there's a controversy here. First of all, my kinsmen, does that mean they're Jews? Probably. Of the tribe of Benjamin? Maybe, like Paul was. We don't know. My fellow prisoners, apparently they were in jail with him, who are of note among the apostles. Some people make a big point of saying, see, Junia was a woman, and she was an apostle. See, she not only was she an apostle, she was of note among the apostles. So not only were women apostles, they were of note. They were notable apostles. Well, there's a big argument that goes on, because Junia, depending on where you put the accent mark on that name, it's either Junia or it's the other form, Junius. one is male and one is female. And unfortunately, this was written without accent marks, so we don't necessarily know. Secondly, when you look at the way it's constructed, it doesn't say that they are necessarily apostles. It says that they are notable among the apostles and that the apostles take note of them and know them well. But is it possible that there were two apostles named Andronicus and Junia, and that one of the apostles was a woman? If you really need that, that's okay with me. I don't have a real problem there. I mean, I know this. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, it talks about the new city, the new Jerusalem, and it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." There are 12 big A apostles. There were the 12. There are other people called apostles. Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 is called an apostle, and I don't know, I'm not real big on titles. An apostle means a sent one, that there were those who were sent out. This Phoebe was sent with the letter. Does that make her an apostle? Well, in one sense, yeah. She was sent to the church at Rome with a letter. She was sent to them. She was an apostle. Is Junia a female apostle? I don't know. If that makes you happy, that's all right. I'm not going to build an edifice there one way or the other. People smarter than me can argue that one out. I just know that whoever they were, Paul loved them an awful lot, and he asked that they would be greeted. He said, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachius, my beloved." Is it just me, or does everybody he loved have a really weird name? It seems like everybody. "Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household." What about Aristobulus? You're not going to salute him, or just the people in his house? Well, there are some who say, no, he was an important Roman leader, and he wasn't a Christian, but there were a bunch of people, slaves and stuff in his house who were, I don't know. Paul says hi to all of them. "Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa." Somebody ought to have a talk with their parents. "Who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who got the golden fleece. No, who labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus," is a good name, "chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Rufus, it tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, when Simon of Cyrene, remember when he was there during the crucifixion, when Jesus was on his way up Golgotha, and they grabbed one Simon of Cyrene and made him carry the cross. It says in Mark 15:21 that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And a lot of people speculate that this is that Rufus. The reason why Mark named him by name there, Alexander and Rufus, is because they were people who would be known to the early church. And this guy, Rufus, apparently Simon the Cyrene, because of the experience he had with Christ, going to the Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and instead getting the blood of the Passover lamb all over him, actually probably bummed out at the time because he was disqualified from partaking in the Passover because he touched blood being next to Christ and helping him carry that crossbeam, and thinking, I came here all this way from Cyrene, that's down near North Africa, come up here, a trip of a lifetime to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem in the Holy Land, and I get stuck helping this guy get crucified, get covered with his blood, not even ritually clean, only to find out that he had one of the coolest spots in all of history to help the Son of God up the hill with a cross. And apparently it had an effect on his kids, because here we have Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and it says in his mother and mine. We don't hear about Simon of Cyrene, but it seems like his wife, Rufus's mom, was a comforter of Paul at some point. You ever have one of those moms growing up? Mine was Priscilla Mallory up in Wynn. I was son number four to her. I used to show up at their house at all hours of the night, and the door would be open. I could just crash on their couch, and if I ever showed up, they'd just throw another meal out for me. Well, it seems like this Rufus's mom was sort of that way with Paul, to the point where he says, "Greet his mother and mine." Salute Asyncritus. Phlegon. That's a nice name. Any name that's real close to phlegm, we avoid these days. Phlegon. Hermas. And Patrobus and Hermes and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints that are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. That's a cultural thing. We don't practice the holy kiss here too much. We're more of a holy handshake kind of a thing. I praise God that I was not born into a Middle Eastern country where the guys kissed each other. because there's nothing that would make one of my kisses holy like having to be to another man. I'll tell you what, there'd be no, that'd be a holy kiss way away. There'd be no untoward stuff there. Notice, though, with all of these people that he greets, he finds something nice to say. And they're common names. They're common folk in there. Paul was friendly. Paul made a lot of friends on his journey in the ministry. Just was a common guy. Got right in amongst the people. He wasn't, you know, wearing a pointy hat. And he wasn't like the apostles you see in the paintings. He was a tent maker, ordinary guy. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Paul said, mark them which cause divisions and avoid them. There are those people who work very hard within the church to cause division, to separate, to divide. They say a lot of good things. They make you think that they're really spiritual, but they're all about their own appetites and their own lusts and their own desires, and they manipulate people. And Paul had no problem saying, when you see somebody like that, mark them. And you know what you do when you mark something. It's like like they do here in Maine at this time of year. There's those members of the road crew who have a job of hanging little orange bump signs. You find a division in the road, and you mark it with a bump sign so that nobody else hits that doing 55 and loses their undercarriage. We find division, and we mark it. We don't do that because we're mean. We do that because we don't want anybody to lose their vehicle or their life hitting a pothole they didn't know that was there. Well, in the church, there are those people at times who cause division, and they need to be marked. And sometimes they need to be exercised. Sometimes, you know, when you have an animal, if you have a kitten that has distemper, you can't leave it with the other kittens because it'll kill the other kittens and they'll all catch it. If you have a rabid dog, out of love, you have to put it down. When you have cancer, you have to cut it out sometimes because it infects the rest of the body and it does damage. There are times where that needs to be done. It's no fun. But if you don't do it, you're not loving to everybody else who are going to be hit by that. And unfortunately, sometimes in the church, the cancer that has to get cut out, and look, you do it, when we do it in the church, if you look through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the ultimate goal is for the salvation of the person, and you do it in such a way that they would feel the brunt of the separation and they would repent. And, you know, as such, when we do it, and we've had to do it on some occasions here, and you haven't really heard me doing it from the front. I don't do it from the front unless it's somebody that's in leadership. You know, if somebody blows it big time, then it's a time to do it before everyone. But sometimes it just gets handled quietly, and then people will say, how come you're not bringing him back? And how come, oh, I haven't seen him in a while, and let's go get him. And they don't know all that's gone on behind the scenes, and they haven't heard two or three or four people going to him and confronting him. And they just know that they're not here anymore. And sometimes people have a tendency to say, oh, they're being so mean to you, that mean old pastor. They should bring you back. They don't know all the details. And we do that because I don't want to gossip. But, you know, there is a time when someone is causing division and someone is causing cancer that they need to be exercised out of the body, out of love for the flock. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, when that has to happen, I don't like it. To be honest with you, I wish I never, ever had to do that. If I never have to do that again, I'll be the happiest pastor that ever lived. If you have a question, ask me. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. I'm not going into all the details. Sometimes you just need to trust that I'm very prayerfully seeking the Lord, that the elders here of the church have very prayerfully sought the Lord before we do that. I do know that when that has been done, if a person repents, I'll be the first one to bring them back in here with open arms and love them and let's go. But Paul said, if there are those who are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, avoid them. He tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you've got somebody who's a brother, who claims to be a brother, and they're acting like a drunkard, they're in fornication, they're doing idolatry, they're doing all of those things, I don't want you to even eat with them. Don't hang out with them, because you're not doing them any favors. By your best thing to do is to cut off fellowship so that they miss that fellowship, and that causes them to repent. And he did that famously with somebody who was in gross immorality in 1 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians he wrote to the church and said, he's repented, bring him back, restore him, it's worked. Let him come back. He says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And I'll tell you what, if we're a church that does that, because not many do, nobody likes to do that. It's much easier to just go, la, 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 la. Yeah, how are you doing? How's the weather? We don't want to deal with that. Let's just pretend it's okay and not talk about it. Well, if you're a church that actually deals with it in a biblical fashion, if you do the Matthew 18 thing where someone's blown it, you go to them individually, prayerfully, humbly, looking at yourself first, and then you bring someone else and the two of you exhort them, and then they don't receive it and you bring it to the church, and the church biblically confronts them and they don't receive it so they get kicked out. If you do that as a church, you're going to stand out. That's what Paul said. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men, and I'm glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Be wise. Isn't that a great admonition? Be wise. You want to know something? Don't study the junk of the world. Study the truth. You be wise unto what's good, and as far as evil, be simple. I'm at an interesting point in my family where my kids are getting older, and you realize I've only got so many years left with them, and I have to start measuring things into them. There are certain realities of the world that I've shielded my kids from because I love them, and they're not ready to deal with them, and I wish they never had to deal with them. But at some point, you need to arm them. I don't have to take them into the depths of every bit of depravity. They're going to find enough depravity on their own. But how much better to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise, I prefer crush, Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Timothy, his son in the faith. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Tertius doing the handwriting. Paul, whether he had an eye problem or what the issue was, had someone else do the writing and he just dictated. Gaius, my host and of the whole church, salutes you. Gaius, he just had the whole church over. He's my host. He lets me stay here. The whole church stays here. We all come to his house and meet. What a guy. He salutes you too. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then there's this benediction. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory. Not to Paul, but to God only be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we read the personal greeting that goes along with this, and we're reminded that, Lord, the church is not all scholars, but it's people. It's common people serving one another, laying their life down. We read the names of saints that we've never met, but we know we will meet one day. We pray, Lord, that we would be like they were. Lord, that when people come into contact with our fellowship, they would have names of saints that laid a hand on the shoulder, that prayed for them, that they got to know, that ministered to them, and they would send them praise. When we pray, as we send Missy and Matt out west, Lord, that they would be our epistle to whoever they run into out there, that they would be encouraging. And Lord, through them we would meet brothers and sisters like-minded in that area who were praying for a church up in Lincoln. And Lord, we pray that you would have your way here. You would make us men and women, Father, who serve one another as unto you. And we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly and crush our enemy under your feet. And we ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.